Good morning. Our sermon text this morning is Genesis chapter 50, verses 22 to 26. In your house Bible, that's on page 44. Genesis 50, verses 22 to 26. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt.
Amen. Let's pray. God, we ask now that as we have read your word and considered it and prayed, we pray now for its blessing, that as it is preached, we might hear it as you intend for us today. We trust that by your kind providence, you have us here today to hear this word, knowing we need conviction. We need the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the instruction of your word to bring us back to a center of faithfulness and obedience. Father, we know that we need endurance, we need strength. We pray that you would help us continue in all the ways we are trusting you. Oh, help this word strengthen us up. For your glory and for our joy, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we come today to the very end of the book of Genesis. I would have us pause for a moment as we begin and think about how the story of Genesis began and how it ends. In comparison, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe begins this way. Once there were four children whose names were Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy. And it ends, and that was the very end of the adventures of the wardrobe. But if the professor was right, it was only the beginning of the adventures in Narnia. Or consider the beginning and end of the Fellowship of the Ring, when Mr. Bilbo Baggins of Bag End announced that he would shortly be celebrating his 111st birthday with a party of special magnificence. There was much talk and excitement in Hobbiton. It ends, and then shouldering their burdens, they set off seeking a path that would bring them over the gray hills and down into the land of shadow. Genesis makes similar moves. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But the last words in this first book of the Bible, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. In between the creation of the world and Joseph being put in a coffin in Egypt, we get to know God. We come to know our world, how it works, what we're like, what God is doing in the world. Genesis ends with Joseph dying. This passage, as you'll see, tells us about Joseph. Most of the sentences in this whole section begin with Joseph. Joseph remained in Egypt, Joseph lived, Joseph saw, Joseph said, Joseph, 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 Joseph. Let's remember who Joseph is. Joseph was the brother they rejected. Jacob's other son sold Joseph and left him for dead, then choosing to send him off into slavery, where God raised him up into Egypt. That when famine hit their land through Joseph's dreams and interpretation of dreams, God would use Joseph to provide Jacob's family with food and favor and safety underneath the wealth and the strength of Egypt. Joseph was raised up, though he had been cast out, to provide salvation for Jacob's sons. But here we are at the end of Genesis. Joseph is dying. What is the final message of Genesis? What are we to leave the book of Genesis having learned, thinking about all that has come from the beginning through the end? What does the end actually mean for us and for our lives? We'll see first in Genesis chapter 50, the beginning and the end of this section. Verse 22, Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Look at verse 26, the second part. They embalmed him and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. You could say both passages suggest he remained in Egypt. Once alive, once dead. Joseph never went back to Canaan. He never went back to the promised land after taking his father to be buried there. The end of Genesis, the end of Joseph are the same in Egypt, which is not the promised land. God chose Jacob back in Genesis chapter 12 to begin a work of redemption. And he promised Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, I'm going to bring you and all of your descendants back to this land. And you're going to dwell here. This is going to be home. This is the promise repeated over and over and over to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You and your descendants I'm going to bring back here. And now Joseph, who had saved them from famine, he is dying, and he and all of Jacob's sons, they're not home in the promised land. They're in Egypt. In Egypt. And their savior brother is about to die. Look in verses 22 and 26 that mark Joseph's life and death. You should begin to see a reciprocating structure here. In verse 22, Joseph lived 110 years. But we see in verse 26, Joseph died being 110 years old. Oh, this is really good news for Jacob's descendants. Joseph's favor lasted for a long time. He lived until he was 110. Jacob, that is, his father, died when Joseph was in his 50s. So we're looking at least 60 more years of favor after the famine in Egypt. Joseph was second in charge. 60 more years of having it good in Egypt. Plenty of food and protection and favor. But now, Joseph, when he hits 110, those years are over. Now, at 110, Joseph is dead. And you can probably guess the verses that we're going to look at next, verse 23 and 25. In verse 23, Joseph enjoys the blessing of great-grandchildren. Verse 23, Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. I mean, what a blessed life. Some of my favorite pictures are the pictures that I have of my family. I have one actually in my office of four generations. My grandparents, with my parents, with me, and with my children. I have one of just my grandmother, with my mother, and with Colette, and with our first daughter. Four generations all together. Joseph lived a long, full life, and isn't it a blessing just to be able to see it? You know, Jaya reminded me yesterday driving around, Dad, you're only like 20-something years older than me. Okay, thank you for that. But it made me start thinking, I could have grandkids one day. And that day, Lord willing, might be sooner than when I had children. Wouldn't it be great to see your kids have kids and your kids' kids have kids? Just to see it is a blessing. Joseph got to see it. He was blessed, but Joseph asked his sons to swear about a generation that he would never see. In verse 25, Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here, which happens in the book of Joshua. When they cross over the Jordan, they're taking many things with them, and one of them is Joseph's bones. But where does this leave us? I thought Joseph was the savior figure here. Joseph was going to keep us on good terms with Egypt and set us up for a life in Egypt. We'll be protected against famine. We'll be protected against enemies. We'll have favor here with Joseph second in charge. And remember, the only thing really keeping the Egyptians from despising the Hebrews and potentially destroying them was Joseph. Remember, it was Joseph's dreams that got him into the place. It wasn't because they favored the Hebrews. In Genesis, we see that the Egyptians would not even eat with the Hebrews because they considered that an abomination. The only way they have anything good in Egypt is because Joseph's in place. But that's coming to an end as Joseph dies. Verse 22, we see Joseph remained in Egypt. Verse 26, Joseph is placed in a coffin in Egypt. Verse 22, Joseph lived to 110. Verse 26, Joseph died being 110. Verse 23, Joseph saw his great-grandchildren. But Joseph would never see the day God visited his great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. Here are all of Jacob's sons. They've all been carrying on this promise from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and now them, that God's going to bring them back to the promised land. Do they even remember it? Do they even recognize it? Now their dreaming brother who has saved them in Egypt, well, they've kind of lost their secret family weapon. They had a family member embedded in Egypt's elite. They had a brother in the White House, so to speak. But no more. I wonder if you find yourself in a similar situation. It's often easy to trust God when you feel like the right people are in charge, when our favor is flowing, when life feels secure, when Joseph's death reminds us our hope can rest in a position of comfort based on people that can easily be removed. Whether it's a president or a representative or a boss or a family member, is that going to stay the same? Is that going to change? Is the rock of your current family, is she not inching closer to death every day? Do we continue to trust God when we feel exposed and vulnerable, without earthly help, earthly protection, without any Joseph in the world? You can turn your Bibles to the next page, Exodus chapter 1, where we see life in Egypt after Joseph dies. Remember, when Joseph was alive, you couldn't touch Jacob's children. The Egyptians mourned Joseph's father's death for 70 days with a parade across the Middle East. He was like a celebrity. But that ends abruptly with Joseph's death. Pick up in Exodus chapter 1, verse 8 through 14. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us, which is actually fulfillment of God's promise that they would become many. But the Pharaoh says, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and they fight against us and escape from the land. They first went to Egypt to be saved, and now they're trapped. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Just one generation of passing from salvation to slavery. The Pharaoh was so brutal, you can see in the next verses, he ordered the Egyptian midwives to kill Israel's sons at birth. They refused, often fearing God. With the days of Joseph's interpreting dreams are gone, the time of Pharaoh parading Joseph through the streets on chariots proclaiming, "Do everything that he commands," are past. The days of Israel's favor in Egypt evaporated when Joseph breathed his last breath. So look at our passage again. Joseph remained in Egypt. Joseph was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph lived to 110, verse 22, but 26, he died at 110. Verse 23, Joseph saw his great-grandchildren, but verse 25, Joseph would never see future generations. Now all Jacob's children are on the verge of slavery to make bricks all day, not to build their own promised land, not to build in the land of Canaan, but to build Pharaoh's Egypt. But look at verse 24. The middle of Joseph's death, a verse in this passage which is the middle structurally, it has no reciprocal. It's the middle. It is a promise in the middle of Joseph's death. Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die. But God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the place that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob." Joseph said, "My time is over, but God is coming. My favor is over, but God will bring you out. Your days in this land may be suffering in slavery as they were, but God will visit you and bring you to the promised land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And is this not what God did through Moses? Perhaps some of the most well-known epics in all of Scripture are found in the book of Exodus. Through Moses, God overpowers Pharaoh, and then God splits the Red Sea, and Israel walks across as on dry land to escape the Egyptian army behind them. But God did not just wake up one day feeling gracious. He didn't just kind of wake up from a sleep and decide, "You know what, I think today's the day. May as well go down and do something about this." It's important to understand that what God does in Exodus to save Jacob's descendants is the promise that he reiterated through Joseph. That the burning bush, the plagues, the fire by night, the lamb's blood, God's visitation in Egypt to bring them out in order to bring them to the promised land was a promise kept. Joseph, as you could say, might be the very first one to inspire that song, "Almost Home." I'm dying, but the Lord is going to come visit you and bring you out and take you home. Both the peril and the rescue are God's providence, it seems. Genesis is teaching us about God. And the close of the book of Genesis wraps up many of the lessons that we have learned about God, the Creator, who made himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of course, Joseph. God in Genesis is making himself known. The Creator is revealing himself as Savior. The one who made the world is working in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his children, even after Joseph dies, to be not just the creator of the world, but the interactive savior of mankind in the world. Knowing God, we come to find, sometimes feels like reading a very long, very good book. Just think about it for a minute. I have often wondered this, and I think I've gotten some answers, and I think I still have some questions. Why is God unrolling history and revealing himself like he does? Why Genesis? Why all this stuff with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the generations and dealing with these guys who are accidentally sleeping with their daughter-in-law? Why all of this stuff? Why is God putting up with this? Why is God navigating it, allowing it, sometimes causing it? I wonder sometimes why God doesn't just get it over with. Why make all these promises that God, you wait till people die to fulfill the promises that you made to them? What are you doing? Why would Genesis begin with creation and end with a coffin? What are you doing? Why don't you begin with creation and just pretty immediately just end with heaven? End with something good? Why all the suffering in the middle of the story? Why death? Why loss? If you're going to bless us, why don't you just get on with it? Very often, I think we feel, or we are tempted to feel, that God, in some sick way, maybe is all enjoying all of this. Or maybe God's main aim is to just punish us, put us through all this. God must be cruel. Let his people go through all this. And just save them with Joseph, only to let Joseph die and let them slip right into slavery. Oh, great plan. God must be slow. He's unpredictable. He's uncaring. You ever feel that way? You ever ask those questions? Well, if you haven't yet, I think you should. You should ask those questions. You should wrestle with those things. Because of your own suffering, the suffering of the people around you? Why raise Joseph up from one pit just to leave him in the coffin? Here's one answer. One answer. I think there are many. I want to give you two. The first one, very quick. Because this is the way God is. This is what God is like. This is what God is like. God is a good storyteller. God is patient. God is providential. We get to know God. This is what he's like. This is what he does. He doesn't have kind of his person over here and then his plan over here. This is so important. God is not kind of himself over here and he goes arbitrarily, all right, you know, it's like playing Settlers of Catan. Let's just roll some dice and see who gets the wheat. No. Everything God does is connected to his person. Everything he does comes out of who he is. Why does God do it like this? Because he is the way he is. Now go and explore that all afternoon. But a second answer is that by getting to know God, we might praise God. That mankind, who in the garden rebelled and ever since have been rebelling in sin, might come to know God and so praise God. That we who shake our fist at him and despise him and doubt him might get to know him, and then as we get to know him, praise him. God does what he does in the way that he does and the time that he does, that we might praise him and glorify him. You ever read a very long, good book? When you first look at some of the best books in the world, you look at them and they're daunting. The book War and Peace, over 1,200 pages in most formats. 587,000 words. I've heard it's good. I have no idea. I've never picked that bad boy up. The Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky, over 700 pages. I read a good portion of that one, but found it difficult. I don't think I finished, best I recall. The Lord of the Rings trilogy by J.R.R. Tolkien, 450,000 words total, over 1,000 pages. When you pick up these books and you look at them, we're tempted to say, those books are so long, who wants to even read this? I will wait till the movie comes out. Or like the comedian Nate Bargatze says, I want to read, I buy books, but these books are all literally the most words. And it's every book. Why is God rolling out his plan through thousands of pages of history? I mean, even just Genesis itself, how many years, how many generations? Couldn't he just write a short story? Couldn't he just make it simpler? Couldn't he just get to the end? But when you get to the end of the tale of the Lord of Rings, and you come out of the other side, if you've read it and you grasp it, the danger, the rescue, the courage, the providence, and all the winding and turning and the betrayal and the rescue, it's glorious. It's glorious. The best stories, when you read them, you are tempted, when you are done reading them, to start reading them immediately again. Well, maybe you should. And God reveals himself in this way. The way that he does through Abraham, through Isaac, and Jacob, and through Joseph's life, so that the people of God and all the world might glory in him and all that he is, all his promise keeping, all his care, all his sovereignty, and all his power, and we would see it and read it and watch it and come to sing and believe in our hearts, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, that we would know him and praise him. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 105. Psalm chapter 105. The page for that is somewhere in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 105. Page 503 in your house Bibles. I want you to look at Psalm 105, and I want you to look at the very last three words. Last three words in Psalm 105. What are they? Say it together. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's an outburst, an exuberant conclusion to everything that's in Psalm 105. Praise the Lord. It just gets to the end and it just says, praise the Lord. How do you get there? How do you get to praising the Lord? The Psalm 105 tells the story, our story, Genesis, beginning in Genesis 12 when God chose Abraham, and it flows all the way through Genesis into Exodus. Look at verse 7, highlight a few verses moving quickly through Psalm 105. He is the Lord our God, verse 7. His judgments are in all the earth, verse 8. He remembers his covenant forever, the word he commanded for 1,000 generations. This has always struck me, but how can we know for certain that God keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations? You want to know how? We watch God keep his covenant for 1,000 generations. He's been doing it, and he just keeps doing it. The covenant he made with Abraham, verse 9, he swore to his promise to Isaac, verse 10, which he confirmed in Jacob. In verse 16, when he summoned a famine, verse 17, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Verse 18 and 19, Joseph's feet were hurt. He was put in chains until the word of the Lord proved him true. Verse 23, then Israel came to Egypt. That's the move from Genesis to Exodus. Israel was there in Egypt as a whole, stuck there. And the Lord made his people fruitful, like we saw in Exodus. Then, verse 25, he turned Egypt's heart against them, as we read in Exodus. And right here is that ending of Genesis in Egypt and suffering. Joseph is gone. But in the middle of Joseph's death, what was Genesis 50:24? What was the promise? God will visit you. God will visit you, and he will come, and he will take you out, and he will take you home. And so what does the rest of the psalm say? What does the rest of Psalm 105 say? He sent Moses, his servant. I know we're skipping a lot of text, but go down to 37. He brought them out of Egypt with silver and gold. Why, verse 42? Why, verse 42? He remembered his holy promise and Abraham, his servant. So, verse 43, he brought out his people with joy, that they, verse 45, might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. Joseph died, Israel suffered, but God visited them and saved them. And now, all those winding, suffering, difficult, faith-testing years, that's our song. That's what we sing. We get to the... You ever read a book, maybe watch a movie, maybe just a YouTube clip? What do we do every time we see a YouTube clip and we're not too embarrassed to let people know that we thought it was funny? What do? We repost it. We tell somebody else. At least Lily does. Tell somebody. You would text somebody. You know, sometimes I repost things publicly. Sometimes I just copy, paste, and text it to a friend. You should see this. It's amazing. It's inspiring. Usually it's something stupid or funny. When we get to the end of the story, when we remember it, when we recall it, it leads us to the exuberant outburst that we know God. We trust God. Look what he did with Joseph's life and in Egypt and in Moses and how he brought them out just like he told Joseph, just like he told the brothers to swear when Joseph was dying. Even though Joseph's death spurred on and time passed, a time of favor in Joseph's life and led to slavery and hardship and making bricks, Moses came. And he was God visiting. God, in his power, ending the very suffering that he and his providence let them endure. You know, Psalm chapter 105, it could just be four verses long. It could be a four-sentence psalm. God is good. God is providential. God rescued his people from Egypt. Praise the Lord! But that's not the same, is it? That's not the same as remembering that way before the famine, God sent Joseph into Egypt so that when the famine hit, Joseph would be there. And then when Joseph died, well, did God just forget them? No, he sent Moses, and he came with power, and he saved them. The story which reveals God leads us to know him and praise him. Know him and praise him. If you are wrestling in your heart and mind with praising God, my heart just isn't really stirred up about him. I just wrestle sometimes to know if he even loves or cares, if he's there. Deep down, what is being tested is your knowledge of God and your faith that he really is who he revealed himself to be in the whole story of salvation. By the time we get to the end of Genesis and we see Joseph is in a coffin, even by then, we can have enough faith to kind of say, I can't wait to see how this is going to work out. God keeps bringing all these people back. He brought Abraham back. He brought Jacob back. He brought Sarah back. He brought Rachel back. He brought Jacob back. I think Joseph's going to make it back. I want to see how God's going to do it. I think he will, and I think he does. I've gotten to know God, that he's a promise keeper, that he's a provider, that he is not just the creator, but he is working in his creation to bring about salvation that we might know him. And when we see it, when you see it, that leads to praising the Lord. I wonder if sometimes our praising of the Lord is not so weak, and our obedience of the Lord, our trusting him enough to obey him, even when things are difficult, is because we have somewhere, even if slightly so, started to develop our own idea of who God is, and what God should be like, and what God should do. We start to develop the idea that God should never let Joseph die. God should have never allowed that suffering. God should have never let us build, left me in Egypt building bricks. Who is God? And where is God? And what is he doing in the world? Now, Genesis is teaching us the very beginning of knowing God, that we might praise him and that we might obey him. And all that is in Genesis, all that is in Genesis is leading us to God's ultimate revelation of himself, which is in the person of Jesus Christ. God kept his promise to Joseph. He visited his people. He brought them out of the land through Moses. But here's the deal. When weeks and weeks ago, when I was looking at this passage, I had kind of made my mind how this sermon was going to go. And it's not going the way I thought it was going to go. Something different entirely. The premise of my original plan was to point out the fact that God does get them to the promised land. God gets them to the promised land. That's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel. God gets them into the... Most of the whole Old Testament is God getting them into the promised land. He does exactly what he told Joseph he was going to do. He comes back to get them, and he takes them back to the land. And what happens when they get into the land? God uses David to defeat all their enemies and sets up Solomon as a king. Rich, wealthy, wise. And we've talked about this before. In 1 Kings chapter 10 and 11, there's a garden-like moment when Israel is there in the promised land, and they're with God again. And they're at peace again. There's no enemies here. And there's everything's just really good. Except what? Except the people. The sin of Adam is there in the people in this new promised land garden. Joseph's promise came true, but it wasn't enough to save Israel in every way that they or you and I needed to be saved. God's ultimate salvation in the world, what God's doing in the long story, ultimately doesn't come from Joseph, doesn't come from Moses, doesn't come from David. It comes through Jesus. Our great enemy in the world is not starvation, food. Our great enemy in the world is not the enemies who might seek to destroy us in any way. The great enemy in the world is it's not your boss, it's not your spouse, it's not your children. It's not the people who are cutting you off on the highway. That those are not our enemies. The greatest enemy, the greatest problem that we have in the world is that problem that even when we get into the promised land, even when we get into the garden, even if God were to bring us as we are to be with him forever, we would sin when we get there. So the story has to keep going, to show God kept his promise to get Joseph back to the promised land, but God now has to do something about Jacob's sons who were in the promised land. And Jesus' death on the cross, the death of God's own Son on the cross, is a lamb sacrificed for our sin, for that problem, that our sin might be forgiven, and that by his Holy Spirit, we might have the power to overcome the slavery of sin. In Jesus, God forgives us. Not like Joseph and his descendants getting out of Egypt and out of the power of slavery to Egypt, but through Jesus' death and through that forgiveness and by the Holy Spirit in us, he can overcome the Egypt in us, the sin in us for which Israel was spit out of the promised land at the end of the Old Testament. Well, this is the story. This is the God of Genesis, the God that Genesis introduces us to. The one who keeps every promise along the way, even the ones made at a coffin in Egypt. God is not only here to save us from Egypt. God has sent Jesus Christ to save us from the most inward problem that follows us every single place we go. You know, I was gone this week on a pastoral retreat in Atlanta. And before I left, I realized I didn't have any books. They were all here. All of my books that I was reading are here. So I went to my wife, and I said, "Sweetheart, I'd love to have..." Oh, this took a lot of courage on my part, but I said, "I would love to have a book from, like, your genre of reading." Her genre is actually very wide. She's a well-read reader. But I wanted to read something in kind of her world of... She likes to read about viruses. Yeah, she likes to read about death and cancer and anything that has to do with anatomy or medicine. So I said, "Why don't you give me some of your, you know, just recommend one of, like, your favorite books in that genre." I came out of the bathroom and she had a book stacked this high. I kid you not, stacked this high of books on the bed. And I was like, "Am I supposed to take all of these with me?" And we narrowed it down to a couple, and one of them was a biography of a neurosurgeon, an Indian man, who, when he was 36 years old, was diagnosed with a very late and very aggressive lung cancer. Only 0.0021% of 36-year-olds are ever diagnosed with lung cancer. It's extremely rare. He was a renowned neurosurgeon, went to Yale Medical School when his residency was being entertained to set up new medical schools at Stanford and different places all over the country. Then he got lung cancer. They treated it best they could. They attacked it with medicine. His diet changed. He took time off work. He went back to work. There were some scans at times that showed it was decreasing, was getting better, or maybe just wasn't growing. But that cancer, he never got rid of it. It just kept growing, slowly growing, slowly growing, until one day it took his life. The sin is like that in the world. When sin came into the world in the Garden of Eden, it began to spread. And as we saw back in Genesis 6, it filled the whole world with violence. When we inherited Adam's sin, we just kept sinning against each other and murdering and killing and lying and cheating and stealing, so that God regretted that he made mankind. Because of sin and our living out our sinfulness. There's a lot of places that this man with cancer went. He went on walks, he went on bike rides, visited family, took vacations. But everywhere he went, the cancer went. Couldn't get rid of it. There's no getting rid of it for him. This is the difference between God's salvation from Egypt and slavery and the difference between salvation ultimately through Jesus. Jesus doesn't just come and say, "Let me take you to the promised land and take you on a trip." You know what would happen if God were to take us in our sin into heaven? The moment our first front of our big toenail entered the light of heaven, God would immediately smell and see and know our unholiness. there's a descendant of Adam, thinking he is going to come here in this dwelling place, like Israel thought they could live in the promised land and live in sin, and they were spit out. If we were to be taken, if God were to keep all of his promises and get you to the promised land, get me and you, get us to heaven, but he didn't deal with our sin, he'd spit us right back out. Just like Adam was taken out of the garden. Just like Israel was taken out of the promised land. Were we to enjoy all of God's promises to get us to heaven, but not dealing with our sin, we would immediately be ushered out. We can't take our cancer into heaven, our sin. That's what Jesus means. All of these promises, finally forever secured in your sin being washed away by the blood of Jesus. You want to know what God's doing in the world? He's displaying his love by patiently working toward forgiving sin so that you and I would know he loves us. He wants us to be with him. Yes, he is angry toward sin, but he is also merciful and gracious toward sin. God is more severe. We find out in Genesis, and we find out in the gospel, that God is more severe than we want to believe. He judges sin more harshly, as we saw in the flood, as the scattering of the Tower of Babel and the destruction of Sodom. God is more gracious than we deserve. He covers Adam and Eve's shame in the garden. He spares Cain's life after he murders his brother. He calls Abraham out of idolatry to make him his own people and to bless him. We learn in Genesis that God is patient. He waits through generations of his sinful people wandering and rebelling, still moving his promises forward by his providence, by his care through Isaac, Jacob, and even Joseph's brothers and even Joseph's death. We learn in Genesis that God is sovereign. He is so sovereign. He weaves through evil like Joseph sold in slavery, becoming salvation. That's his providence. He's down here working in the world, moving it a direction. He's not just creator, he's engaged. He's sustainer. God is faithful. God makes promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he keeps them in the most unimaginable ways. God is faithful. And Genesis really shows us about our world, about us. And we have sinned. Genesis shows us God and his sovereign providence and his graciousness. It's him who has not destroyed us, though we deserve it, as we saw in Genesis 6. But he's working to bless through his people, through history, ultimately in Christ. In Genesis, we're introduced to God and how our spiritual world works. Every decision, every one of your relationships, every act of your obedience or disobedience, every good or bad that you do, they're related to the Creator and his working in the world. Trusting God and obeying God's commands, they are how we relate to God in this world. Failing to trust God in the garden and obey him led to the sin that rid this whole world, corrupted this whole world. My friends, when we choose to live as if this world is ours, not his, we repeat the same pattern. In our own sin, we tend to grasp our own righteousness. We hide, we blame, we rebel. But Genesis is trying to teach us to trust him. Obey God and his word. Walk with him, not against him. You can trust him. He loves you. You can trust him. There might be no way you see how God could bring good out of this, but Genesis is teaching us God can. And he ultimately desires to in the world. This is not a neutral world that we live in. This is not a random world that we live in. This is not a material world that we live in. This is God's world, and it's a spiritual world. Trust God even when your story seems slow, when it seems long, When the Joseph in your story dies, look to Christ. Obey God when it doesn't make any sense to you how it might be profitable. You might be dealing with a situation this week, a relationship with a spouse, a financial question, situation at work. Man, it sure would be easier to just kind of do it my own way. Doing it God's way seems costly. I can't see how doing it God's way would bring about good. Genesis is teaching us. You trust, you come to know God, you trust Him, and you obey Him. And let God take care of it. Did God not rescue Jacob's sons like He told Joseph that He would, even though Joseph died? Has He not sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins, not just bring us to a new place? You can trust Him. You can trust Him. Obey Him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the end of Genesis, Joseph was put in a coffin in Egypt. But isn't it wonderful to know that as we read between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 50:26, we can know and we can trust that even the grave is not the end. Let's pray. God, thank You so much for Your kindness to us in Christ. You have been so gracious to us in the world from the very beginning. You are gracious to Adam and all who followed in faith, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, despite their sin. We trust You continue to work in the world as You have shown us Your great love is in Christ. And through His resurrection, not only to bring us home, but to make us fit for heaven by His blood. That we might have hope that one day we'll be with You and we can rest, having no worry that any enemy, not even our own sin, might pull us away from Your presence. And help us rest by that in faith and obey You, love You, be thankful for You because we have known You. We know how the world works. And in that way, help us trust, help us obey. We take a few moments now, Father, just ask that You would help us respond this week in faith and obedience to Your word. Father, we pray that You would help, encourage, convict us in all these things for Your glory, for our joy. In Christ's name, amen.